Would you listen now with open ears as I read from this book that we love? Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah," because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, 'Lest I die because of her.'" Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." As Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich, and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled the earth with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Essek, because they contended with him. Then he dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so that he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you. And will bless you, and will multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahisuthuth, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me, and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' So he made them a feast. They ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, our God, we come to this time. We sit under these words, and I recognize that as we come here, we do come from all sorts of different places. For some of us, this is a day of great celebration, of great joy, as we give thanks for the moms in our lives and how they have enriched us. We give thanks for our children. Many are giving thanks for the privilege of being a mom, and yet others come in here, and for them, this day is a day of great sadness, of great brokenness, of great grief, perhaps even of great bitterness. And Lord, some of us come in this room, and we've heard these words, and these are strange words. We don't have any sense as to how they might speak into the things that matter most deeply to us, the things that keep us up at night, that have us biting our fingernails, daydreaming during meetings about how the money will come in, whether our kids will be safe, whether our kids will thrive. Lord, whatever place we find ourselves in, whether this is a day of joy or a day of sorrow, whether we come here with faith or with doubt, whether we come here eager to receive these words or we come here skeptical of these words, I pray that in the way that matters the most, that you would give us grace to see that every single last one of us is ultimately the same. That we have all come in here with a profound need to hear from you, to know you, to be changed by you, to have an encounter with the risen Christ. Oh Christ, would you encounter us today through your word, we pray. It's in your name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. Welcome to Ironworks Church. As we get into this sermon today, I want to ask you a question. Couple questions, actually. First one's this. If there's one thing in your life, and I'm thinking specifically of something that you do, okay, a tendency you have, right, that you could change, what would that one thing be, right? One tendency that you have that you could change, what would that one thing be, right? Let me give you a moment to think about that. Second question, why do you have this tendency in yourself, right? What kinds of forces or biology maybe shaped you so that you are the way that you are? Well, friends, the passage that's before us today, I think, is going to speak into really the second question, right? Why are we the people that we are? What shapes us? So we are in this sermon series that we're calling Family Drama. And the thesis of the sermon series is this, that God, in his infinite wisdom, chose, intentionally picked out a very flawed family through whom he would reveal his salvation. Right? So if you're new to Christianity, you're wondering what it's all about, and you've read this passage and you think, you know, I had no idea that the Christian ideal was to, you know, deny that your wife is your wife. Well, I didn't know that it taught that. I'm going to have to start doing that now. Don't do that, please. Okay? Right? The point of this entire series, and it is especially true of this passage in particular, is that as we read about this family, there sometimes are guys here are sometimes referred to as the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As we read about them, as we receive these words, the main point, friends, is that God was so pleased to reveal and to enact his saving plan for the world through a family with profound flaws. Okay? And I love that because that means if that is who God is, then it means that when I wake up in the morning with all of my flaws, okay, at least the ones I know about, that God can and will even work through me and you. That's the main point of this series. Now, as we get into this particular passage, the main question I'm asking this morning for you is, what forces have and are shaping you to change you and to mold you into a different person, right? What forces have and are shaping you to change you? And there's three forces that are brought out in this passage. These are not meant to be the only three, but they're the ones talked about here that shape Isaac to be who he is. And I want to get into them with you this morning. There's three that are prominent in this passage. The first is family. The second is fear. And the third is grace. Okay? Isaac was a man shaped by family, shaped by fear, and shaped by grace. Let's get into it together. The first is that family. Now, if you were with us this time last year, we were in Genesis, and we looked at the life of Abraham, and then we took a break, and now we're coming back to the lives of Isaac and Jacob. And if you remember, if you know the story, or you were here with us, one thing that we looked at with Abraham, in fact, we only looked at it one time, he did it twice, is that Abraham, on two separate occasions, was living amongst another group of people, and he, on two separate occasions, pleaded with his wife, saying, "You must do this one thing for me. If you could only do one thing for me, my dear. Pretty please with extra ice cream on top. Can you just sort of pretend that we're not married?" Right? On two separate occasions. And what's really striking, we didn't look at this in our sermon series, is that Abraham asked Sarah to do this for him with living amongst a people whose king was named, you guessed it, Abimelech. Okay? So if you just read through Genesis, which I would love for you to do, and you read through the story of Abraham and then you come to this chapter, what would be screaming out to you if you read it in series in a short time is, haven't we just read this? Is this deja vu? Did he get the name wrong? In fact, some liberal commentators are quick to say, oh, this must just be a retelling of Abraham. There's no way that this could have happened with Isaac. It must just be Abraham. But friends, that's the point, okay? What the author is communicating to this nation as they sit on the border of Jordan, which is where the audience to whom Genesis was written, they're getting prepared for the most difficult thing they will ever do in their entire lives. They're going to take over cities with huge walls, with amazing militaries. Okay, they're going up against the F-22, you know, and they have a grenade, right? And they're saying, how are we going to do this? And what Moses says to them is, you need to understand why Isaac would act this way and what it means for you. You have to understand it. That's why it's in here. And this is the central point, friends. Your family history shapes who you are as a person, and ways beyond probably what you appreciate. Okay? This is a well-established reality, both in secular and religious literature, that your family history, the way that your parents are, and some realms of inquiry are even saying the way that your grandparents and maybe even great-grandparents are, that those people have influence on your lives in ways beyond probably what you expect or appreciate. So there's a lot of debate about this. You know, I was reading in some secular literature, there's this debate, is it nature or nurture, they want to ask, right? And they're going into all that, given whatever the particular issue is, okay? And I'm not going to address that issue. I'm going to say simply that what this passage is telling you is that whether it's nature or nurture or some other explanation, that it's a reality, right? That you cannot escape that the reality that who you are is directly impacted by the family that God chose for you. Okay, now let me clarify a couple things. I am not saying that you are destined to repeat all of your parents' bad habits. Okay, right? That's not what I'm saying. You know, in fact, in some cases, for example, you know, I've seen families where, you know, the house is like a complete wreck. And I mean like, you know, could make it on hoarder's rack, right? and they've got a number of kids. Half the kids grow up and they have houses that are just a complete wreck. The other half have houses that are the neatest houses you've ever experienced in your entire life. Same house, right? Our parents' tendencies don't always play out for one, but they always affect us. Right? They always affect us. And that's what's being said here, okay? So Isaac had the privilege of growing up and seeing the devastation caused by Abraham on two occasions, repeating the exact same behavior. And yet, what does he experience? Well, I'm in with Abimelech, and apparently the thing to do with Abimelech is to lie about your wife. That's what he does. And in fact, Jesus Christ himself will actually make reference to this, the same issue, right? John chapter 8, he's sitting with some of his opponents, arguing with them, and he says, you do the works of your father, right? Like father, like son, that's who you are. And, I was talking with Gene, actually, and he was showing me some material in the men's group where you actually trace back your family to learn and appreciate how it is that your history has shaped who you are. And I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you done that? Do you appreciate the pieces of you who are the way they are because of who your family is? Okay? Like I said, I'm not saying that you have a one-for-one correlation to, the sins of your parents mean they will be your sins. But I tell you this, they do affect you in some way, I assure you. Right? Sometimes sometimes a really dirty house will cause you to be a neat freak. Sometimes it'll cause you to have a dirty house. Right? How are they affecting you? How are they affecting you? They are, I assure you. And what the scripture, I think, would encourage you in is it would be worth your while to think about it, to ask this question. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. If you're a parent here this morning, do you appreciate the fact that who you are will have ramifications for generations? Right? That who you are, your tendencies, your approach to life, your values, your decisions will have ramifications not just for your children, but for their children also. That someday, maybe, if the Lord tarries, your grandkids are going to be sitting in an Ironworks men's group looking at your life. That's reality. Right? That's the first thing. What the passage is screaming to us is that Isaac was repeating the sins of his father verbatim. That's who he was. First thing. The family shapes us in all sorts of ways. The second thing Isaac was shaped by, and what was primary here, is by fear. Okay? Isaac was shaped by fear. In fact, it even says so in verse 6. It says he feared. That's why he did what he did. Now, I want to point out a couple things that I found to be interesting in this. The sin of Isaac was committed when? Was it in the context of, walking away from God? Or was it in the context of following God? Who knows? Right? Well, it was in the context of following God, if you look at the passage, right? God says, listen, there's a famine. And by the way, if you know the story, Abraham went down to Egypt when there was a famine. So Isaac was like father, like son. God has a plane ticket to Egypt. He's ready to go. He's going to board the gate. And God appears to him and says, don't go to Egypt. And what does he say? What does he say to that? Okay, I'll obey. I'll submit to you, my Lord. And then what does he do next? He goes and lies about Rebekah. The very next thing he does. Friends, and that is the way fear operates in the life of a Christian, right? It operates oftentimes in the context of obedience, right? We often like to think that, if I'm on the path to following God, that I probably don't need to be afraid about, acting out of fear or, selling my wife out or anything like that. You do. Okay? You do. Right? In the context of obedience, Isaac was controlled by fear. That's who he was. That's what he did. That fear had the final say in his life, and it acted as a subtle force, right? So sometimes, perhaps some of you, I've experienced this a couple of times. Perhaps some of you have experienced debilitating fear, paralyzing fear. Not going to ask for a show of hands, right? Might be too afraid to do that. But I'll tell you, I'll just volunteer, that I have experienced debilitating fear on a couple of occasions, right? Some people call it a panic attack, I don't know, right? Maybe you've experienced that, right? And it's overwhelming, and it's your body goes into a mode of absolute defense against what you're feeling. So that's like an extreme form. What Isaac, I think, was feeling was actually more of a subtle form of fear. He's in the context of obeying God. He's not like, God, I know you said don't go to Egypt, but there's all this water down here, and I gotta provide for my family, so really appreciate the counsel, but no thanks. No, he says, I'm going to obey you. But because he's afraid, he chooses to repeat the sins of his father that he should have known, and he would have known the devastation it caused to his parents, and yet he repeats them anyway. Why? Because of his fear. You know, fear plays a prominent role in Scripture, right? The origin of fear is almost as old as the world itself, okay? So take you all the way back to the creation story. God creates the heavens and the earth, and they're very good. He creates marriage, and that's good. It's not good that man be alone. I'm going to create marriage. We're going to live in this community that has no shame, no sorrow, no sickness, no death, where everything will be provided. You'll never need to wonder whether you'll have provision. It's guaranteed always in every case. And the tempter comes. And he says, you know, I have something better to offer you than what God has to offer you. Namely, what's it called? Autonomy. You can be your own man, be your own woman, right? Take from that tree. God is simply counting on the fact that you will somehow feel dependent on him. I don't know why you would ever feel that way, tempter would say. But I have something better for you. You can go past him. You can be your own person, make your own decisions. I don't have to rely on him. You won't need him anymore. They take that. It's the very first thing that happens. They're afraid. They're afraid. Fear enters their experience in ways that cause them no fear, cause them no shame. So God comes to the garden and he says, where are you? Looking for my children, wanting to talk with them. What does Adam say? I hid myself because I was afraid, because now I know I'm naked, right? So he's got the shame and he's got the fear. And fear will continue on in the story of Scripture to be a controlling influence in this world, right? A controlling influence in this world so that it will shape people in ways beyond what we're able to appreciate. And friends, what I see here in the story of Isaac is this. I wonder if this has ever been true of you. He says, I can trust God for provision. So he was able to trust God that if I don't go to Egypt, I'll have something to eat. But he could not trust him for protection. Right? I wonder if that dynamic plays out in your life. Okay? What are your fears this morning, I wonder? What are your fears? What are you most deeply afraid of? Right? Maybe is it provision? Are you afraid that you won't have provision for your family? Are you afraid of rejection? Are you afraid that you'll be rejected? Maybe you're afraid that you'll never be married or that you'll never have children. What are you most afraid of this morning, friends? First question. Second question. How is that fear influencing you? How is it bearing fruit in your life to shape and influence and control you? And is it acting in such a way that you are repeating the sins of Isaac in principle? Right? So that you might be obeying God in all sorts of areas of your life, but there are some areas that are absolutely, totally off limits to him. Is that true for you this morning? Is that who you are? Is that what's shaping you? That's what was active in the life of Isaac. Here's a guy who's in the midst of incredible obedience in a very scary time. I mean, this, you know, famines in the ancient world were a huge deal. Okay, you could not simply import your food from China, right? If there was no water for a decade, huge deal, right? The only choice you had was to go somewhere that was somehow immune from famine, like a place like Egypt with the Nile River. So Isaac, by refusing to go to Egypt in obedience to God, is taking a huge step of obedience, huge act of faith. And in the midst of that, he's still controlled by fear in ways that will prove devastating to his family. That's who he was. So what we're seeing in this passage is that we're shaped by our families, right? The ones that we did not choose, by the way. We're shaped by fear, but there's one other force that's active in this passage that I'm so excited to look at with you in closing, and that is the shaping power of grace. Okay, so as we read this passage, I don't know about you, but as I read it, I was expecting, when will the shoe drop? Okay? When will it happen? Do you ever feel like you live your life waiting for the shoe to drop? Okay? Sometimes I have seasons that's so intense. And as I was reading this passage, I was like, okay, when's the shoe going to drop? When is he going to get what's coming to him? When is he going to, you know, be devastated? When is he going to reap what he has sown? When is it going to happen? And what happens in this passage, friends? How do things turn out for young Isaac? Or old Isaac, I guess. Answer is this. God blesses him. How much? Hundredfold. Here is a man. Okay, I just want to tell you guys here. If you ever do this, you will be subject to church discipline, okay? If you ever lie about your wife, you know, because you're afraid of, you know, the neighboring peoples, like, it will not go well for you. With this session we have here, like, it will not go well, I promise you. Okay? Right? This is a big deal. And you read this thinking, like, oh my goodness, he's wrecking everything. He's destroying his family. He is going to reap some bad stuff. And what happens to him? God pours out good things on his life. He overwhelms him with blessing. And overwhelm is not an exaggeration. Right? What does the passage say about him? He's envied by all of the Philistines. That a non-Jewish king describes him in this way. You must be the blessed of the Lord. Right? He moves on and people keep, you know, imagine this. With no power tools, somehow, this guy is digging wells. Okay? That's a lot of work. I mean, especially if they're deep. So he's investing all these resources to dig wells in a time of famine. He finds water. And you would think that, wow, this is going to be like a gold mine. And what happens? Well, that his neighbors fill it up. I mean, that's like the most costly act of vandalism you could have at that time. They fill in the well. Right? It happens to him twice. So he moves on. And eventually he settles in a place where he digs a well and it's not contested. And he says, the Lord has made room for us. What happens next? Well, he's in this place. God has prospered him dramatically. The king Abimelech comes knocking on his door. Knock, knock, knock. What's happening there? He says, we've come to make a covenant with you. Covenant with me? Why did you make that with me? I thought you hated me and you threw me out. And this is what he says. He said, we believe that it's in our interest to guarantee you peace. Okay? So here is Isaac. He's a man. He's afraid of what will happen to him. He's living in fear. He's disobeying God. And after all of that, God guarantees him peace with his biggest potential enemy. It's guaranteed. He comes over. He says, I would like to enter into a legal agreement with you for your safety and mine. Will you do it? You have become bigger and more powerful than us, and it's in our interest to do this. And he offers Isaac a fairly remarkable peace, right? What is the point of that, my friends? What is the point of that? Why does Moses say, if you're going to go into the promised land and face something like you've never faced before, or if you're here this morning and you're facing things that are unlike anything you've ever faced before in your personal life, why must you know this passage? Why must you receive it? Why must you take it in? And the answer is this. You must be shaped by the fact that God looks on your failures as a mom. He looks on your failures as a dad or as a single person or as a kid, and he says, you know what I'm going to do? I want to bless you. That's who I am, friends. I want to bless you. I want to bless you a lot, okay? I'm going to look at your unfaithfulness, your errors, your sin. You're getting it tragically wrong, and I'm just going to decide to make you a really blessed person. Why in the world would he do that? Why in the world would anyone do that? Because that's who our God is, my friends. That he does not look at your failures, right? When you're controlled by fear, when you get it wrong, when you're controlled by other forces, he does not look at you and say, oh, I'm going to give Darren what he deserves. He says, I'm going to bless him. Why? Because he deserves it? No. Because that's who I am. Right? And I know you moms feel this so much more personally and intentionally than most others of us in the room, that you bear the weight of your mistakes, of your errors, of your sins. You heard that first part of the message and you think, oh, my sin's going to affect my kids for generations. God help us. Right? And what God says to you this morning, if you're in Christ, is, I will shape your kids more by my grace than I will by anything else. That is gospel truth to his church this morning. And I plead with you to receive it and to allow it to shape you. What we see in the passage is Isaac is walking with the Lord. He's failing all over the place, sometimes obeying, sometimes failing, getting it right, getting it wrong. Where does he come? And what the passage will show us is that he comes to the place of worship. You see that? He comes to Beersheba. And he says, there he builds an altar to the Lord. He falls on his face and he worships. Why? Why would he do that? Answer, because he was shaped by grace. Because grace entered his life. And only grace can actually and authentically and truly bring you to the kind of worship that God has created you for. Right? If you only worship when you feel good about yourself, oh God, I did well this week. I'm going to go worship you because I feel good. Right? But it's actually when you say, God, I have blown it in profound ways this week. Where God says, well, you know what? I love you anyway. I love you more than you could imagine. I'm going to bless you in ways beyond what you can comprehend. When that grace actually penetrates your thick skull, actually gets into your mind and your soul, and you get it, that's when, friends, you enter into the kind of worship that he has created for you. That's when it happens. And so what God is calling and pleading with us this morning, he's saying, yeah, know that you're shaped by your family, all right? It's good to know who you are. It's good to know your tendencies. It's good to know the kinds of effects that have been wrought on your life in ways, you know, nature, nurture, maybe even spiritually, I think is a reality as well. It's good to be self-aware in that way, all right? And you're going to have fears no matter what. You're going to have all sorts of forces and circumstances and famines and recessions and all sorts of things enter your life that make you terrified. You're going to get it wrong countless numbers of times with your kids. The thing you must know is that God does not bless you on the basis of what you do. And if you get that, it will lead you to worship. It will. Right? There's only, you know, the scripture talks about the unforgivable sin, right? Jesus will talk about this, right? What's the unforgivable sin? Only one, right? And what pastors understand is the unforgivable sin is where you just never care. You never want any of this, right? And that is the reality this morning. You could have done horrible things in your life, and God will bless you. God says, you know what? You can come to me and you're mine. There's only one thing that can keep you from him, and that's if you say, I hear the offer, but I don't want it. I don't want that. I want something else. And you maintain that for the rest of your lives. Only one thing, right? So I get to say that if people are concerned they've committed the unforgivable sin, they haven't, Right? Only people that committed are those of you who just don't care. Right? If you're hearing, I just don't care about that. I don't need grace. I don't need God. I just don't have any concern in the world. Then you probably have. Okay. Right? But it's not too late. Not too late to receive from our Lord and Savior His grace and His kindness. And we're going to turn to this table. What's happening at this table, you might ask? Well, just like the king Abimelech comes to Isaac and he says, I want to make a covenant of peace with you. And as a part of that covenant, they would have a feast. Okay? That's what Isaac does. He prepares for them a feast. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to you and he says, I'm the most powerful person in the entire universe. And I want to make a covenant of peace with you. I want to promise to never do you harm. That's what I want to do. And he makes a feast for you at this table. And in order for him to slaughter the lamb, bake the bread, right? Ferment the wine. I don't know how you say that. Brew the wine. I don't know. It costs him everything. And he says, come and feast at my expense. I love you passionately. Can I plead with you to join me on this journey of being shaped by grace, encountering the risen Christ in the midst of our failures, in the midst of our fear, being shaped and conformed to who He wants us to be, not because we're afraid, but because we're loved. Let's do that together. Let me pray for you. Lord our God, we thank You, Holy Spirit. We praise You and adore You, for You have loved us so completely. You looked upon our sin, You looked upon our errors, You looked upon our unbelief, You looked upon our getting it wrong, and You said, I love You, I bless You, You're mine. What can we do but join with Isaac in pouring out worship to You? What can we do but this? And therefore, oh God, we give You thanks and praise and worship. In Jesus' name, amen.